passage in the song, the fourth chapter, the last verse, 14, 15, and 16, three verses, and one in chapter 5. Spikenard and saffron came, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north, south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. This passage likens the church to a garden. And that Jesus Christ, our Lord, looks down on this garden and cares for it, enters it, and lovingly goes over what is in it. Pomegranates, camphor, spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, frankincense, myrrh, aloes, and says that he has come into his garden and called his sister, his spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb. There is a most attractive picture of the spiritual life. And there is fruit here and fragrance and beauty. As you approach the garden, the fruit is seen and the fragrance is smelled, and of course the beauty is seen. Now, we Christians, for the most part, go in greatly in the spice and the beauty of the garden. And in Proverbs, there is another verse which says, "Of the righteous yieldeth fruit." And we, for the most part, go to church, I think, for the same reason, climbs into its mother's arms after a long day's play with many falls and bumps and frights. The child wants consolation, and most people go to church for consolation. In fact, we have now fallen upon times when religion is mostly for consolation. We are now in the grip of peace, the cult of peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of soul. And we want to and have the great God Almighty pat our heads and comfort us. And this has become religious. This, along with one other thing, and that is, if you don't be good, the atom bomb will get you. These are the only two motives that are left anymore for religion. My brethren, there is something better than all this, and it is that people, they don't have to all belong to one church, but that there should be a people called out by the Lord God to a spiritual experience given by God, and then should learn to walk the way of the truth and the way of the Scriptures until they produce in themselves, whether any atom doesn't matter. They that destroy the body aren't important, only they that destroy the soul. And you can disintegrate a man, a saint of God, bomb, and he's in heaven immediately with his Lord. And whether communism comes in or doesn't come in isn't important in that man's life. He is instantly with his Lord. And the communists have slain many a Christian and sent them off quickly to be with God. And they cast aside as an unclean thing, but the soul of the man or woman was immediately with the Lord. And the question of consolation and peace, of always feeling relaxed and at rest and always enjoying ourselves inward, this, I say, has been held up as being quite the goal to be sought in the evil hour in which we live, And we forget that our man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we forget the arrows and spear that went to the heart's Mother Mary. We forget that every one of the disciples died, or the apostles died a martyr's death except John. We were 13 million Christians slain the first two generations. We forget that they languished in prison. They were thrown over cliffs. They were fed to the lions. They were drowned, sown in sacks and thrown over. We forget that most of God's wonderful people in the early days of the church didn't mind. They didn't seek it. They knew that a soldier doesn't go to the battlefield to relax. He goes to the battlefield to fight. Accepted their position in earth as soldiers in the army of God, fighting along with the Lord Jesus Christ in the terrible war against sin. Not the war against people, but the war against sin and iniquity and the devil. So there was much heartache, many tears, much loss, and many bruises, and many dead. Better than being comfortable. And the Church of Christ ought to find that out. And the poor, soft, over-swollen Christians of our time ought to find that out. There's something better than being comfortable. We Protestants have forgotten altogether that there's such a thing as suffering. We live under an economy that enables us to have plenty. Under a political system that enables us to believe anything we want or nothing at all and not get into trouble with the law. And the result is we have concocted a religion of sweet wine that we drink and hope that we can walk a pleasant intoxication. Now what is the real thing God wants to do for a man? The real do for an individual and for the church is to bring in him the fruits of the Spirit. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Meekness and temperance. It is in Paul in Ephesians to cause him so to be so that he will love everybody. And bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you with all malice. Be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, to bring out the least in the heart and life of a man, that is the purpose of God. Not to make him happy, though he's likely to be happy. Civilization safe, though if there are enough of people like that in the world, civilization would have a better chance to exist. But now is our difficulty, my brethren. We try to arrive at the fruits of Christianity. By a short, everybody wants to have peace and joy and love and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. And everybody wants to endure and to sacrifice and to suffer. Everybody wants to be known as being spiritual, obedient and walking in the truth. Everybody wants the fruit of the spiritual life. And it's beautiful, and in heaven it will be paramount. Outside of and next to the beauty of Jesus will be the full reveal. But here's what I want to get at this morning. That flowers do not grow. Beautiful, fragrant blossoms do not grow in a vacuum. They do not come from somewhere and hover over us like a hummingbird. They grow, and they come up out of a root, and the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. And all that beautiful garden that you see there comes out to welcome you, all roots down into the hard earth. And all has stalks and roots. And the flowers are grow on top of that. They are a part of it. But you take the roots away in about one day. Then the sun will scorch it and it will be gone. Now, about today is the roots of spirituality. We all want the fruit and the blossom and the fragrance and the flower. But we have misunderstood about this. And we think that we get it by some kind of, instead of by a cultivation. But I want to tell you that every flower and every stalk has a root. And long before there's any flower, there is the careful tending of the stalk and the root. Some of us wonder why we just can't keep our spiritual lives right and why we can't have patience. Some can't have the fruits of the Spirit and the flowers of the field in their lives. They're trying to get to the fruit and the flower and ignoring the root and the stalk. There were 7 of the roots or stalks of the spiritual life. Now, this will not tell you how to be. I want to be very careful here and tell you that this is not a sermon on how to be saved. This assumes that you are a converted Christian and that the wonder of the new birth has already taken place in your life. Not true. Then this will not help you much because this is for those who are already Christians. But while it does not tell you how to be saved, and by deliberate design I do not this morning preach on how, but while it does not tell you that, it does tell you what you must do and how you, being already saved, if you are going to have produced in you the beautiful fruits and fragrances of the Holy Ghost. I want to talk to you about some of the roots. And I will mention the first one as being the root of regularity in religious habits. All nature testifies of the value of regularity. Regular. If the weather is 2 weeks off, as it is now, people grumble a lot about it. But seasons are regular, and the heavenly bodies are regular, and the very fields are regular, and the are regular, and the animals are. There's a regularity about life, a regularity about the rising and setting of the sun, the regularities of the moon, and that regularity keeps things going. We forget all about that. We think of the sunshine and the rain, and the beauty of the stars at night, and the loveliness of the forest, and the green of the field, and of birdsong. We forget that back of all that is a good, sound, solid, undergirding regularity. God has built it into nature, so that it does what it does regularly. The Old Testament, if you will read it, you will find that the Old Testament religion was built around a regularity. It said about that it was in the order of his course that he went into the temple of God that time. And everything was laid out in order. There was an order about this spiritual life. And it is of immense value to the Christian life that you should learn in your prayer life, that you should learn to be regular in your giving, and that you should learn to be regular in your church attendance. But you see, we say, now I believe in Christ, and I've had a spiritual experience, and I dream. And then after that, we all go to pieces and become whimsical and pray impulse and give according to the way we feel like it at the moment, attend church when the weather's good, and do what we do with whimsicularity. And then wonder why we do not smell the sweet fragrance of aloes when we approach the church. Because people have neglected the root and the flowers have died. The root of regularity has been forgotten. The result is, of course, that when the root is gone, the flowers die shortly afterward. Now, you say, I wanted to get the spiritually, the Christian faith in order that I might get freed from the necessity of having to do things regularly. Well, you've missed it, my brother, and you might as well close your Bible and walk out, because you're in the wrong church, in the wrong pew, in the wrong discipline. God would have his people learn regular holy habits and follow them right along. Not to them, but to make them slaves to him. Now the second root is that of dependability. Notice that Everything in nature is dependable. You sow corn or plant corn and you get wheat or barley. Plant barley and you get barley. You do not get wheat or corn. Set a hen on hen eggs and you get guinea hens. And so with everything after its kind. Everything is dependable in nature except man. And even that, there is a certain amount of dependability. That car of yours, you got to depend on that. If you find it fails, you're rid of it. You can't have a machine that you can't depend on when you're hurrying off to work or to church or on a business engagement. You depend upon it. You women know that your refrigerator must be dependable or your food will sue you. You'll go out some evening and find you've been gone all day and come back and find everything warm and soggy and spoiled. We have to have machinery. And we have to have dependability in the monetary system. Suppose for a minute that in Chicago a dollar was worth a dollar. It was worth 75 cents. In Detroit they wouldn't take a dollar at all. In St. Louis it was worth 32 cents. And in Seattle you couldn't buy anything with a dollar. Suppose that every state and city throughout the United States had a whimsical, undependable idea about money. So that the currency was not stable. It would throw the whole economy into confusion in no time at all and would help to bring the nation down to the dust. One of the pieces when a nation is falling is its economy and the soundness of its currency. So in society, and so with the mail, and so with the milkman, and so with the schools, there must be a dependability. You've got somebody. And the sad thing about it all, my brethren, is that people as a rule are trusted because of something out of it. The milkman doesn't come around because he's a good, faithful, dependable soul. He comes around because he gets paid for it. The mailman doesn't do it because he's a sweet fellow that hopes you get a postcard from Aunt Mabel. He's paid for doing it. And so with everybody else and everything, car is dependable, not because somebody said, "Oh, that fellow Ed Johnson, he's such a wonderful fellow, I'll make him a good, dependable car." No, no. It's because the makers know that if they're to sell two, the first one has to be dependable. And if they're to sell 10, the first two have to be dependable. Depend upon dependability being built into their car. And it's only at the altar of God that men can be depended upon. It's only in the sanctuary. But a few people that can be depended upon. The root of dependability is in most churches, except for a faithful few that you can depend on. And then that faithful few get abused by the unfaithful ones and the undependable ones. The faithful few that can always be depended upon, always in evidence, they get criticized for being wanting to run the show. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. I want to ask you this, and I don't have any one person in mind. I'm just throwing this out into anonymity and asking you this. Think about your life over the last year. This is June 12th. All right, think back to June 12, 1954, one full year. Now think about your life, your religious life, your church attendance, your giving, your praying, your dependability, 1954, the same date. Now be honest with yourself. Nobody will know anyhow. We all do, but I mean pay attention. Think now, how dependable have you been? And then ask yourself this question. If everybody in the church had been exactly as dependable as I am, where would our church be? That's a question that we well ought to ask on our knees with tears and sorrow. And pray that God will help us. When you have something to do, do it. No matter how simple it is, but you know, in this of Roy Rogers and drama, nobody wants to be known as dependable. Oh, they say, mules depend. Dependability, that's for any moron. I want to do something dramatic. I want to do something with a flair to it. I want it in grand. Well, the chances are you never will. But if you do, it will simply be a fan, a rainbow without meaning, and will have no final stability to be known as a dependable person, somebody you can count on. He says he'll be there, he'll be there. He says he'll do this, you won't have to talk to him and say, why didn't you do it? He makes an appointment, he'll meet it. He's a dependable Christian. And brethren, remember that sweets are beautiful to look at and very cheerful to smell. But somebody had to be out there on his knees, poking around in the dirt long before there was any flower. And fertilizing and digging up and going back and watching the weather and watering when it got too dry. And looking after that root. And dependability. And you can't have spirituality without dependability any more than you can have a begonia without a begonia. Or a lily without the stalk the lily grows on. And then I mention a third root, and that's loyalty. And by this I do not mean loyalty to your denomination, church loyalty. Loyalty to an effete or corrupt church or is not a good thing. I mean identification of myself with a principle, a truth, or a cause to the point of where I'll sort. Great breakdown in modern times is lack of loyalty. Every church must have, if fell and will die, if they must, for their loyalties. But everybody talks about that one, so I'll pass on. That is punctuality. Isn't it strange, my friends, that the fault that would wreck a business, sink a ship, is tolerated at the very altar of God? And in the very church of Christ, that can be carried on carelessly, loosely. Which, I say, would sink a ship, wreck a business, or ruin a railroad, or upset an economy. And in our bodies would ruin our health. And yet in the church of God, nobody thinks anything about it. The impunctual's time, other people's time. John Wesley had a date to meet a young fellow at a certain hour, and John was there. 15 minutes later, John Wesley said with that usual sweet gravity that he always had, he said, young man, you have stolen 15 minutes of the time God has given me. I can see the young fellow's face red. But anybody that's guilty of deception and falsehood, he says, I'll be there. And if he isn't there, no, of course it's understood that if there's a traffic jam or a flash or an accident, that's another matter. But we're talking about impunctuality that has become a habit in the life. And there isn't anybody important enough to justify impunctuality. If I had a date to talk to Eisenhower, and he stood me up, you'd never get another date with me till you apologize. There's no man on earth can stand me up 15 minutes or 20 minutes, unless there's been an accident, or he's been ill, or there's something wrong. That, of course, always is understood in this terrible, unpredictable. But there is no man important enough to take another man's time. Punctuality is a beautiful thing. How about you, Sunday? One of the woes of the Sunday school committee. One thing that puts gray hairs in every superintendent's head. If he is, doesn't have, he has them when he gets out of office. Is how can I get my teachers to be there on time? Now listen, fella. Don't fool me at all. An old fellow that's been around as long as I am, I know if you're not punctual. You have a sacred duty. You have in your hands the teaching of souls. You have characters to mold and souls to win and the work of God. And you're so lacking in self-discipline, so selfish that keep the Sunday school in an uproar because you will not be punctual. And then you lead in prayer like we look for the halo. You're fooling nobody but yourself. If you're not punctual, you're not spiritual. You can't have a rose without a rose bush, and punctuality is the rose bush on which the rose grows. Not alone on that, but of many other things. So let's keep this in mind, my friend. That's why I like to see a church service start right. Not 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes late, but right on the head. And everything we do for God should be done with beautiful precision. Now, God understands if we can't, God understands. Something breaks down, God understands. But the point is, why should we keep God forever having to overlook it when we don't have to be impunctual? Then, fourth or fifth, which is it? And that is honesty. Downright honesty is a very fragrant flower. But it never yet grew in a vacuum. It never yet came down like a flying saucer and hovered. It is a flower that grows on a stalk, and somebody has to take care of the stalk. We ought to be perfectly honest, always. Never overstate. Should never overstate. An evangelist that will say he preached to 5,000 when the 2,500 there is a liar. And he's certainly as much of a liar as Ananias was. But we joke about it and say it's evangelistically. Any lie is of the father of the devil, whether it's told in a church service or somewhere else. So let's learn to be absolutely honest, and we'll be perfectly safe. It does not need pious lies to support it. Tell the truth, shame the devil. You've heard that old one? Tell the truth and shame the devil. Tell the truth, there's only be one person embarrassed, and that'll be the devil. Because the devil runs his business on lies and half-truths. So be perfectly frank and perfectly honest. Honesty is root. And out of it, and from it, there comes the fine virtues. Faith and love and peace. And long-suffering and goodness. These grow on the roots that I have mentioned. A very fragrant root is. The Quakers had a lot to tell us. We don't go along with them in everything. But you couldn't get a Quaker to lie. One old who died of suicide later on, Haldim and Julius, who at 35 years ago was flooding this country of unholy literature. But in his better moments, he was capable of some pretty sound critical judgments. This about the Quakers, in a little sketch he was writing about religion. He said, "Then came the Quakers and astonished the Christians by insisting upon acting like Christians." That's why the Quakers were considered to be impossible persons. They acted like Christians. They wouldn't exaggerate. They wouldn't steal. They wouldn't be dishonest. They wouldn't do anything wrong. They wouldn't get down on their knees and flatter all the time how little he was. And of course, they got thrown into jail and kicked around. It was quite a sport in England for quite a long time around. Because all the Quakers would do would be to honor God and honor the people who deserved it, call each other by their first way, all bombastic titles. And live like Christians. The Christian church looked at him and said, "What's that breed of cat?" And they put him in jail because they didn't recognize him. Christians were Christians. They were acting like the world, and when people came acting like Christians, they were queer. And then, as the sixth root that I would mention, now, God rewards us for our faithfulness, but most of us want to be. We desire to be. Get into the public eye. Publicity is our God in the day in which we live. So we want to do something. But fail to remember that God said, "Thou good and faithful servant, enter thou of thy Lord." Goodness and faithfulness are at the root of all the flowers that grow in God. Now let's look at goodness for a little bit. Will Durant, I think he's not a Christian, but he's a great philosopher. And he said this, that a good man, everything else being equal, will be infinitely more precious. I think he said 100 times or 500 times or something more precious than a merely great man. You see, in the Bible, there were not particularly great, like Jabez, say, that got 3 verses. There were great men who weren't good, or Ahab. There were great men who were good. Good men who were great, of course. But there were also good men who weren't great. And which is the shoot? Which is it that we'd rather have? Do we want to be good or do we want to be great? Well, only God you'll ever be great or not. Greatness is something that it takes several generations to produce. You have to breed. Say Churchill. He didn't come up by accident. It took several generations to produce a man. Now, I'm not talking about his politics. I'm talking about his size. It took several generations to make a man like that. There had to be smiling on the genes and hormones and other strange mysteries down the years, that vast size. Great indeed. But don't you hear if he'd been known also as a good man? He'd been known as a man who loved God and in humility prayed in the face of the Lord, as many another great Englishman has done, Gladstone and Gordon and many another. Goodness is always better than greatness. And anybody can become good because the gospel of Jesus came that men might be good. I was preaching over in Keswick, New Jersey. And the song head of music at the Philadelphia School of the Bible. I said something about goodness. God's people ought to be good. And he came to me afterwards. Mr. Tozer, here's something amusing. He said, some time ago, I sang a solo called There is a Green Hill Far Away. You remember that one? He died to make us good is one of the lines. And he said, a man came down to the front and said, Mr. Curtis, why were you singing a song today? He said, modernistic song? Did I? He said, yes, you sang a modernistic song. You sang that Jesus died. I don't know what Curtis did. I suppose he shrugged his shoulders and walked away. That's what I'd have done. Because what can, who believes that orthodoxy and nastiness go hand in hand and modernism go hand in hand? My brethren, it is a tragic misunderstanding of truth to teach that Jesus Christ did not die to make men good, to wipe away their past sins, to give them the new birth, to write their name in the book of life, to the Father in eternal life. He died for all that. But the result of all that will be that they will be good men. And when we say Christ died to make us good, we're not being modernists, we're being scriptural. And full of the Holy Ghost. What more could you say about a man? His tombstone and put it there honestly. Somebody said about the graveyard. You walked through a graveyard and looked at all the tombstones and came out and said a sinner. Everybody here is a saint, obviously. But you can't make them saints by writing it on their tombstone. If it can be honestly and without flattery written on a man's tombstone, here lies a man who was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Can you say about a man more than that? That's it. Well, faithfulness and faithfulness, thou good and faithful servant. You can be sure there can be no goodness without faithfulness. And there's not faithfulness without goodness. I thought this morning of the dear old men who were faithful. Noah, faithful in his day. If Noah had been a baseball fan or had retired early and gone to Florida, had something else in mind beside God's work, there'd have been no ark and no seed preserved and no human. Abraham. If Abraham had on his wanderings down struck uranium or gold, and the idea of going down to Palestine and establishing a race there out of which Christ would come. If he had turned aside and built himself a little city of it and lived on the fat of the land, where would we have been? Abraham was faithful and most. Scripture says about him, he was faithful to him that called him and appointed him. How faithful Moses was. Think of our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, the devil was there with his temptations, offering him the world if he would not go to the cross. faithful to us? Should we not be faithful to Him? A lot of you love this church, agree with everything I say, and you don't think I'm in any wise an angel with wings. You know better. But you do get help here. You do find a fellowship of truth. And you do find spiritual life here. But do you ever stop to think how many faithful people, some of them now, is possible? Every stone in the wall was a tear, a faithful tear. And there in this atmosphere, heard their breath, felt the hot breath of somebody that was faithful. Always be somebody faithful. Faithfulness is a root, and out of it there comes much good fruit. I'm going to skip the last and talk about, unselfishness. That's really the last one, so we'll not quite skip it. Unselfishness. To live unselfishly, in service, in giving, in loving, in working, in waiting. Faithful, useful, and unselfish. Thinking first of God and then of myself. Now, just in order that this might not be something floating around where you can't get to it and where you can reach up and touch it if you have the courage. Christians who go on vacation. This about them. Most of them. I don't say all, but I do say I've noticed it so often that I've almost given up looking for any change. Weeks. God bless them. They're welcome, and I'm glad they can. Get out of Chicago's smell and noise and dirt for a while. Good, if you can do it. But do you notice when God's people come home? Late night so they'll be ready for work Monday morning. Not late Saturday night so they'll be ready for church Sunday morning. It indicates a selfishness that's as big as a goat. Carelessness about the work of God. It shows where the real interest lies. It lies in their job and not in their... Drive all day Sunday and Christ to get here late Sunday night to be able to go to work Monday morning so as to keep the job. But never drive all day Saturday night to be in the house of God Sunday morning so as to keep the confidence of God on me. And then we say, once again, I do thank the Lord I was born again. Pray for me that I may hold out unto the end. You better do something about your root, brother. The root of the righteous bringeth forth fruit. And if you're trying to get the fruit, frantically grasping after the fruit won't have any root to grow on, and you'll find yourself without fruit or root before very long. Harsh. I hope you won't think I really have been. But I recommend that we try as Jesus did ourselves, but Him that called us. And if we do, if we're ready to be disciplined, that's what's wrong with us. We're not a disciplined people. Lent doesn't mean anything to us. We eat what we please. No discipline there. So we don't have the disciplines that are laid upon some churches, say the Roman church. The disciplines are not on us. We have the true experience and then we go to pieces and live as we please. Live on whimsical impulse. Nobody around can't frighten anybody with purgatory. We don't believe in it. Can't frighten anybody with Latin words or long robes. We're got to depend upon God. And that's why, for the most part, evangelical Christians are an unbearless lot of people. A disgrace to the name of Him who pleased not Himself, but liberal discipline imposed upon Himself by Himself, and finally went out to the cross and there in the gave Himself to die for us unfaithful, undisciplined people. Oh, my brethren, the sweet to the taste and the flowers are fragrant to the smell. Beautiful are the flowers and lovely is the garden. But somebody has to be in there on his knees digging at the roots with dirty hands. Keeping the roots of his spiritual life. so lovely. His faith and joy and peace in the heart of a Christian. In character and the sweet smile of the holy man or woman. Beautiful indeed. But that holy man or woman didn't get there by, and he didn't get there by coddling himself. He got there by laying strong burdens on himself. By putting the yoke on his own neck and saying, "For Christ's sake who bore the cross, I'll bear the sweet self-imposed yoke." So let's settle for being good spiritual people. And let them be great who can. Let's seek that we might. And let's remember that goodness grows from a root of obedience, prayer, and Bible reading.